Just one item to mention. It's fairly early to be mentioning this, but some of you like to plan ahead. I've had a number of people asking me, so I'll let them know that we have preliminarily settled on a date for our next Israel trip. Probably the last week of October in the year 2000, which sounds an awful long time away, but you'll be surprised how quickly it will get here. The reason why I'm open to the idea at this point is because the rates keep on getting cheaper. Actually, this may be the least expensive trip we've ever had, so the prices keep on going down, which is interesting. But anyway, so if you've always wanted to go and are wondering when the next time we will be going, we'll be giving you more specific details as we get those hammered out, but probably towards the last week of October through the first week, about 14 days altogether, first week in November. But before we get into our teaching tonight, we have a young lady to dedicate to the Lord tonight. Phil and Carrie Cooper want to bring up their little girl Rebecca Ann. Give us a chance to pray for her and ask the Lord's blessing upon her brand new little life. And she's all dressed up for the occasion.
Oh, hello, sweetheart. Hi, Carrie. Oh, yes. Oh, how are we doing? You can already tell it's not mommy, huh? Yeah.
Would you join me as we pray for Rebecca Ann together? Father, we are always in awe and amazement at the wonder of these precious little ones that you have so incredibly and beautifully formed and molded into these gifts and blessings that you bring into our lives. And Lord, we hold up this little girl tonight and we ask, Lord, that she would be not only a blessing in this home, Lord, but also a blessing to your kingdom, Father. For our desire, Lord, is not only that you would bless her life, that you would help her to grow and to mature in your ways, and that you would keep her from evil and temptation. We pray, Lord, that you would put a desire for you in her heart, even now, that would just continue to increase as she grows and matures before you, that she might grow up to be a young lady with a desire to honor and to serve her God, and to allow you to nurture within her that heart of faith and trust, that she might serve you and glorify you, Father. But we also pray, Lord, that you'd give her mom and dad the grace and the wisdom and the patience that they need to provide a guiding hand in her little life. Lord, to be there to love her and to comfort and to instruct her with counsel and wisdom. And most importantly, Lord, to not only teach her your word, but to model it in their own lives, that she might see Jesus in them and in your home, Lord. That this family, Lord, might be used to bring glory and praise and honor to your kingdom, Lord, and that your work will go forward because of it. And lastly, we would pray for us as a church family, Lord, that we would be faithful as ministers to these little ones, that, Lord, you'd put it on our hearts to care about them and to nurture them in the ministries that you've given that are directed towards their needs as well, and that, Lord, she would be have warm memories all of her life. These things, we dedicate her little life to you, knowing that you're a faithful God who hears our prayers and will honor this request that we have set before you tonight. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Oh, you did so good. Yeah. There you go. Congratulations. Bless you. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue our study there. We're in verse 17 of the chapter. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. And would you please stand with me as we begin, as always, by reading this portion of Scripture together before we continue on. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews. If you do have a Bible, or if you don't want to do that, then cozy up next to the stranger next to you, and they'll be glad to share with you, I'm sure. Verse 17 begins, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' And he replied, 'Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. And so the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look to your word tonight, it is with a desire and anticipation, Lord, and normal expectation that your Holy Spirit will minister to us. We ask, Lord, that you would search us and know our hearts, not only to see, Lord, if there is any wicked way, as the psalmist said, but also, Lord, to note those places where we need your instruction, your counsel, your comfort, your guidance. Lord, that we might leave here tonight feeling that we have been fed from your word and nurtured in your truth. We ask you for this grace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In our previous study, I set out to clear up some of the confusion over the chronology of Jesus' last week, especially regarding the Last Supper and the crucifixion. And the problem, if you recall, arose because Jesus clearly was crucified on Passover, as John tells us in his gospel in John 19:14, when he says it was the day of preparation of Passover week. The day of preparation literally means that day leading up to the preparation of the Passover meal. Paul also makes it evident that it was Passover in that he said that Jesus essentially had to be crucified at Passover to fulfill the prophetic imagery of Passover when he spoke in 1 Corinthians 5:7. There he wrote, get rid of the old yeast, which was one of the things that they did at Passover, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And it is in the same vein that John the Baptist declared about Jesus when he first came to be baptized by John. He said in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There are numerous other examples that we could spend a great deal of time going over, but it would be a bit pedantic, that tell us that the manner of Jesus' death and crucifixion was essentially designed to conform and to confirm that he was, in fact, the Passover lamb that had been predicted by the image of the Passover feast celebrated for centuries by the Jews. But here was the problem that we face. If Jesus had to be crucified on Passover, as in fact he was, then how do we explain the fact that he observes the Passover meal with his disciples prior to his arrest and his crucifixion? In other words, even Jesus isn't in two places at one time. I won't go so far to say he can't, but we have no example of that, especially in his humanity or incarnation. And so here is a problem. How do we explain this? He has the Passover with the disciples, then he's arrested, then he is crucified on Passover again. What's the explanation? Remember how the priests, in fact, were unwilling to go into Pilate's house when they wanted Pilate to interrogate or to try Jesus after his arrest because they said they didn't want to become defiled so that they would be unable to partake in the Passover feast. Well, some, in an effort to resolve this problem, have suggested that the Last Supper wasn't actually a Passover meal. It was more of a commemorative meal. Yet all of the gospel writers agree with what Matthew says. Again, in verse 17, we just read, he says, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, which was always Passover, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover? So it's clear that they understood that it was, in fact, the Passover meal that he ate. Well, as I pointed out last time, the most probable explanation is found in the records of a Jewish sect, which until 1949 or 47 was relatively obscure or unknown to most people. In fact, though, Josephus, the writer, the ancient Jewish writer, said that they were the second largest group or sect of Judaism after the Pharisees. And among the finds of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we discovered their manual of discipline. And in it, the scholars found that they observed Passover following a separate calendar, which was based upon the solar cycles. The contrast was really with the temple, because the temple used a lunar calendar. And with, just to give you a brief statement, you may want to figure it out yourself on your own little riddle you can take home. But the bottom line is that if you follow a solar calendar, Passover would always fall on the same day at the same time each year. But if you follow a lunar calendar, because a moon has various phases it goes through, as a consequence, every year Passover is going to fall on a different day. And so one of the things we discover is that even though Jesus was crucified according to the temple calendar or the lunar calendar, which would have been on Passover, which was Friday, the Essenes at that time observed Passover on Tuesday, which is undoubtedly the time in which Jesus observed Passover as well. Well, this possibility that Jesus observed according to the lunar or Essene calendar is supported by a number of elements that are actually found in the gospel records once we begin to recognize them. First of all, when Jesus sends his disciples, as we read, into the city to make preparations for that meal, Mark tells us in Mark 14:13 the following. It says, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you and follow him. Well, undoubtedly, where Jesus was at the time, the pool of water they would have come to was on the southernmost tip of the city called the Pool of Siloam. And the Pool of Siloam had a walkway that we'll look at in a moment that led directly up to what was known as the Gate of the Essenes, you'll see in a minute. But what's unusual about this account? You and I wouldn't think a great deal of it, but you have to understand that in the ancient world and in much of the Middle East today, women do most of the heavy work. And I mean that quite literally, particularly the drawing of water and bringing it back to the home. If you were to go into a Bedouin camp, which tends to follow much of the traditional ways of the old Middle East, you would find that the women in the camp are responsible for watering and feeding the animals. They're responsible for pitching the tent and taking it down, as well as making the tent. They tend the garden. They raise the children. And anything else is left up for the husbands to do, which usually means drinking coffee and smoking their pipes. So that the women actually do a great deal of very hard labor. Or another example within the biblical context, when Jesus comes to the well of Samaria, who does he encounter? A man coming to draw water? Of course not. Nothing would be more ridiculous in that time and age. It's a woman who is coming to draw the water. And yet here Jesus says, you'll go to the Pool of Siloam and you'll see something really unusual. You'll see a man carrying a water pot. In other words, if he had just said, you'll see somebody carrying a water pot, they would have come and seen dozens, maybe even hundreds of people drawing water, because this is one of the public sources of water for the lower part of the city. But he says, you'll see a man doing it. Well, I'll take note of that. Now, why does this help to support the idea that Jesus celebrated according to the Essene calendar? Because the Essenes were very unique in Judaism in that they observed rites of celibacy, something that's very uncommon in Judaism. And until we first read it in Josephus' writings and then found it confirmed in the Dead Sea Scrolls, nobody really believed it was possible. But many of the Essenes never married, and as a consequence, a man was responsible to draw his own water because he didn't have a wife or maybe, as a second source, a donkey to do the work for him. And so as a consequence, this becomes an indication that this was a man who would have been coming from the Essene quarter of the city of Jerusalem. Secondly, the traditional site for the upper room is in a part of the city that we know to have been inhabited by the Essenes during the time of Jesus' reign. And often, though, we talk about the Essenes in relationship to the Qumran settlement out along the Dead Sea. What we find from a Josephus, secondly, is that in 39 BC, when Herod was first asserting his power or authority over Judea and Jerusalem, that the Hasmonean family, the aristocracy, or what we call the Maccabees, who had been the kings over the land before the Romans had come under Pompey in 63 BC or 66 BC. But the Hasmoneans, who had formerly been king, had sought to, they built a league with the Parthians and sought to drive Herod out. And so Herod and his brother actually had to flee. But interestingly, the Essenes, who hated the Hasmoneans and considered them corruptors of the temple, joined forces with Herod against them. Many scholars now think that that's actually what destroyed the settlement in Qumran. But Josephus goes on to tell us that after Rome had sent troops and driven the Parthians as well as the Hasmoneans out, that in reward for their endeavors, that Herod bestowed certain principal properties that had belonged to the Hasmoneans to the Essenes. Well, the particular area in which the Hasmoneans held their palaces was again in the southwestern hill or corner of the city where the upper room was located. And so there's strong evidence to support this, that this was the area. In fact, there has been recently excavated a gate in this area well, which is also referred to, they found the inscription on it, the Gate of the Essenes. And as you can see on the map, why don't you flip it back one? Can you? Great, thanks. You see here the southern tip, this is the southwestern corner, it's called the lower city, this is called the upper city, but this is a hill in the southwestern corner of the city. The Essene gate, actually this has slipped a little bit, was actually right here. And the upper room was right here. So somehow that's slipped out of position. But anyway, so it's very, very likely that this is the place in which Jesus celebrated within the Essene community. The third thing we find is that at the Last Supper, there is no reference to any women being present, just Jesus and his disciples. Now, we know that there were women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples taking care of their principal needs. The text tells us that. So where were the women? Well, according to Essene tradition and practice, women were not allowed to participate in the Passover meal, nor were children, only adult males. And so when we look at this, we find that, as we see in Da Vinci's rendering, only guys are at the meal. It was kind of a men's night out thing. Of course, the question that arises, is it likely that Jesus would have celebrated the Passover in an Essene manner, seeing that he was clearly not an Essene himself, as we established last week? Well, archaeologist and biblical scholar Bargil Pixner has an interesting comment on the subject. He says the following. He says, Jesus grew up in a devoutly Jewish family, which apparently was closely connected to the thinking of the Essenes. Some passages in the gospel seem to indicate that his relatives celebrated their feasts according to the Essene calendar, and the references are there both here on the slide and in your notes, John 7:3 and 6:8, and again 8 through 10. And John chapter 7. So it may have been, it seems very likely, in fact, that Jesus was very familiar and comfortable with the ritual calendar that the Essenes tended to follow. Which really brings us to a much more basic question in our study, and that's really to answer, what exactly was Passover? I mean, I think it's fair to assume that in a group of people like this tonight, that some of you, or many of you maybe, very unfamiliar with exactly what the Passover was. Well, actually, it was the very first holy day that God instituted for the people of Israel. And it was something that was to commemorate to them their deliverance from Egypt when God brought a series of plagues upon the Egyptians to induce them to let the captive Israelites go. And the 10th plague was a plague upon the firstborn of Egypt, which was a death of the firstborn. And yet God told them if they sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that sacrificial animal and put it on the doorpost, or probably more likely the tent posts of their tent, that he says the angel of death will pass over you and not settle upon your tent and kill your firstborn. In fact, really, it might be a benefit just to take a little time to read the account that's given. So why don't you flip back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, chapter 12. And I want to read just the first 30 verses quickly. Here we have in these verses the, you know, basically the account of the first events of the first Passover. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It reads as follows. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all of the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides or the tops of their door frames, or literally tent posts, for the house where they eat the lambs. And that same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. And do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. And this is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread without yeast, and on the first day remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day until the seventh must be cut off from Israel. And on the first day hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day, and do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. And then he says, celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. And in the first month you are to eat bread without yeast from the evening to the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. And then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb, and take a bunch of hyssop and dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top of the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. And then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And of course, he immediately told the Israelites, leave immediately and get out of this country. Later on, we'll see as we get into talking more specifically about Jesus' crucifixion, how literally every element that may seem insignificant to you and just reading it as we have here this evening, but every element of this Passover feast was symbolically represented and fulfilled in the manner and the way in which Jesus was crucified on that Passover. So that a Jewish reader of that day, reading Matthew's account or any of the other accounts for that matter of the crucifixion, would automatically see the parallels and be struck by the significance that Jesus indeed fulfilled everything that the Passover was created to represent. Now, if you've ever attended a Passover Seder dinner, you may have certainly found it a very enlightening and inspiring thing to do, but one of the things I need to point out is that the Passover Seder that's celebrated today by Jewish communities is far more complex and significantly different in many ways, although the seed kernels really of the celebration are still there, but much more different and complex than it was celebrated in Jesus' day. It was a much simpler affair then. But after having made the arrangements to celebrate at this man's house, and as we read it, we wonder, somebody walks up to your door and says, the Lord wants to celebrate Passover at your home. That sounds kind of strange or forward to us, but this gentleman actually had a place that was appointed for that purpose. In other words, these preparations either may have been made in advance, or this was something that he had already readied for. This may have been a business or a sideline that he was engaged in providing a facility for these kind of celebrations and these meals. So essentially, they were renting a Passover hall, if you will. But having arranged there, the disciples, he would have said in verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Now we would ask, what needed to be done to prepare the Passover meal? Well, there were three basic things that had to happen. First of all, as we read, all of the leaven had to be removed from the house or the place where they were going to celebrate it. The reason it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread was because when they fled out of Egypt, they didn't have time to allow the bread that they had made to rise and become leavened. And so they just baked it flat, and it became a flat kind of a bread, essentially, without leaven in it. And it also became, as Paul said, he used it metaphorically in that way in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where we read earlier, where he said, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. Again, speaking of the Passover meal. It's interesting that from that point on, leaven or yeast became symbolic of spiritual compromise and corruption. So when Paul says, get the old leaven out, he's not talking literally about bread, but he's talking about those things that become corruptors. One of the purposes of the Passover celebration for Israel, as well as the other major feasts, was to really get their lives realigned with God. They, like you and me, are subject to drifting. I call it spiritual entropy. We tend to go downhill, lose our thrust and our energy. And in the same way, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together on a monthly basis, the idea behind it, I believe, is the same. It's the idea that we become refocused and recommitted and reoriented around what it means to be a Christian, what it really involves, and to recommit our hearts fully and totally to the Lord. So anyway, before the meal could even be prepared, the family members would scour the house to ensure that there was no leaven anywhere. They'd look through the cupboards, they'd sweep them out, clean them out. In fact, they would go so far as to use a separate set of dishes that were only used at Passover so that no leaven was found on. In fact, in one dig recently, they uncovered a house that had collapsed because of an earthquake. And inside of it, one of the storage rooms, they found a number of plates which had essentially the Hebrew equivalent of a pea on it, which indicated that these were the Passover dishes. They were only used once a year, like kind of like my wife's Christmas dishes. They get pulled out once a year and used and then put back on the shelf again and sit there and collect dust the rest of the year. But they did it because It was ceremonially unclean to use them for any other way. And so they would reserve these set of dishes just for that use, just in case some leavened bread would happen to fall on one of those pots. If it did, it had to be used in a common use or to be destroyed and thrown away. In fact, Pixner goes on to explain. He says, every nook and cranny of the house and the cupboards were searched, and the last old crumbs were swept out so that the house would be completely kosher for the Passover week. For 7 days only, unleavened bread would be eaten. The second thing that they would need to do in preparation was to become ritually purified by taking a ritual bath. In fact, John makes reference to this in John 11:55 when he says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing, or literally their ritual bath before Passover. What this involved actually was entering into what's called a mikvah. And a mikvah was a water chamber that would have been carved out of solid rock in the palaces, in fact. And that's what we see here on the slide behind me, that in the palaces that are up on the western hill, they would actually have these inside the basements of the house carved out of the solid rock, which makes the mountains of around Jerusalem up. And they would allow natural water. It had to be spring water or rain water. It couldn't be water that had been carried, but water that ran of itself, which was a symbol of spiritual grace. And they would enter into this bath, and they would basically, not so much to clean out any kind of physical impurity, but the idea that they were ritually washing them and making themselves acceptable unto the Lord. It was called living water. When it was rainwater or spring water, it was always referred to as living water. When you tour the city of Jerusalem today, you can find these remains of these mikvahs several places around the city, because again, they were simply carved out of solid rock. When they would go on their way up to the temple, there were a series of mikvahs that were carved there so that people could enter into them and cleanse themselves before they went before the Lord. The third thing that they would have done would be to slaughter the Passover lamb. But this is interesting, see, because the Essenes, because they celebrated in a different calendar, were unable to slaughter the Passover lamb. Because what they had to do is go up to the temple and present the lamb to the priest, and he had to validate it that it was ceremonial pure and acceptable for the Passover meal, without spot and without blemish, and then he would kill it. And then he would give it to the person, and then they would take it, and they had various roasting ovens around the city of Jerusalem where they could roast these animals. But the Essenes, because they didn't follow that pattern, were unable to accomplish this part of the feast. So we discovered that the Essenes celebrated Passover without sacrificing a lamb, which is somewhat interesting to me when I got thinking about it. Because, you see, at the Last Supper, if it was an Essene celebration, as I believe it was, they didn't need a Passover lamb because he was already there. The true Passover lamb was sitting there in their presence. In fact, this is what the Hebrew, writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 10:1. You may want to flip over there if you want to follow along with me. In Hebrews 10:1, verses 1 through 5, he makes this comment about the sacrifices in particular. He said, "The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." In other words, the Old Testament was a shadow reflection. It was a signpost pointing them towards the Messiah. But he says, don't look at the law as an end to itself. It was a means to direct us into a higher devotion towards God. He says, the shadow of good things to come, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? There's such simple logic in that. If these animals could purify themselves, purify you from sin through the sacrifice, why would you need to continue offering them over and over again? In other words, he says the fact that they were repeated yearly indicates that they were only a symbol of something that needed to take place. He goes on, for the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, quoting Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. He's essentially saying, I become the perfect sacrifice. And in this case, become the Passover lamb that was to be offered. It's also interesting that in 70 AD, after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, that from that point on, the Jews never again ate Passover lamb, because they have no temple to bring their lamb to be killed and presented before the Lord. And we might ask the question, why would God make it so it's physically impossible for them even today to offer a Passover lamb as part of their celebration? Well, Romans 6:10 gives us the answer. It said, the death he died to sin once and for all, but he lives to God. In 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. In other words, when Christ became the Passover sacrifice, he said, it is finished. His last words upon the cross, it is finished. Well, what is finished? The whole plan of God to present him as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, to make an atonement that would cause eternal death to pass over mankind. That's what he was declaring as he hung there expiring on the cross. And so it is that because that was met, there was no need for a Passover lamb at this last Passover meal that he celebrated with them. But let's move on with the preparations. When the two disciples that he had sent had entered the upper room and met, their first task would have been to inspect it to make sure that there was no leaven in it. And they would have found a room that was probably very well furnished with carpets on the floor. But right at the center of that room, they would have found what's called a triclinium table. And if you can flip to the next slide. There we go. In fact, here we are last year in Israel sitting at a triclinium table. Why is it called a triclinium table? Well, basically because it has three sides. And the center is open, and the center is where the serving takes place. What is different about this table from an actual triclinium table was that a true triclinium table is no more than about 12 inches off the ground, because they did not sit on benches or chairs as we're sitting upon. They would recline on the floor. And that's why the NIV translation is very accurate in its rendering of the passage when it says, as they were reclining at the meal. This was the Greek and later on the Roman style of eating, where they would lay on their left side on cushions or divans, and they would be up against the table and they would eat with their right hand, which has some important significance as we go on. This is quite different from the way in which they were told to celebrate it, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, if you noted. In verse 11 of Exodus chapter 12, he said, this is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the image we have is the guy standing there all dressed up and ready to head out the door for work. Today we would say, with your suit on, your tie tied, your briefcase in your hand, and your car keys in the other. That's how you're to eat the Passover. Why was it done in that way? Well, in the Exodus account, what they were declaring by this posture, if you will, was that they were walking out of Egypt. They were walking out of the slavery, walking away from bondage. And in fact, the next morning, that's exactly what happened. When they awoke the next day, the firstborn of Egypt, from Pharaoh's house to the poorest man, even of the cattle, it all died. And they got up and Pharaoh said, leave. In fact, it says in Exodus that their Egyptian neighbors were giving them their gold and their silver and saying, please leave. Take this to go. And so they were leaving the land as if they were trying to rid themselves of this horrible plague that Israel had become, which wasn't a bad guess at the point in time. But what changed in the celebration? Well, we believe that when the Romans came and conquered Jerusalem under the leadership of Pompey and made Judea a Roman province from that point on, that the Jews saw that as being another bondage, and they were looking for the Messiah to come again, another Moses who would lead them out of this captivity by driving the Romans out. And we've talked at great length about that desire. But what the rabbis did was they changed it, because you see, under Roman law, only free men could eat reclining at a table like this. Only a man who was free could lean or could eat at a triclinium table, laying down as he was. Slaves, which made up a large portion of the Roman Empire, had to eat sitting on the ground or standing up. But they could not eat it laying down. And so the rabbi said, the issue here is not posture, it's symbolism. What's important is not the posture our body is in, but what we're saying by what we're doing. And therefore, what we should do is let every Hebrew eat the Passover as if he is a free man, in the way in which a Roman declares that a man is free. It's a way of them saying, really, to the Romans, you can enslave our bodies, but you cannot enslave our souls. And so this became the manner in which the meal was celebrated. Well, the last item of preparation was, of course, the food that would make up the meal. And there would be a number of items that might be there, everything from pomegranates and dates and so forth, that they could gather or afford to gather to enhance the meal. But there were certain central elements that had to be there. First of all, as we talked before, in a traditional Passover meal, there would have been the Passover lamb. But as I pointed out, Jesus was already there, and so it wasn't necessary. The rest of the elements were, first of all, what's called the matzot, or the unleavened bread. Matzah. You hear people talking about matzah. It's the unleavened bread. It's this flat bread that you see here, just simply dough that's rolled out and fried upon cooked upon an open fire. Secondly, there had to be bitter herbs associated with it, and these were to be dipped in water, which was a reminder to them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. Thirdly, there was haroset, which is a mixture, quite a delicious mixture actually, of wine and nuts put into kind of a mash or a paste. And this sometimes you can, it depends how you like to do it. Usually you take the unleavened bread and just dip it into this paste and you eat it. It's quite tasty. At least I think so. And then finally, and that of course was to be symbolic of the mortar that the people made when they made the bricks to build the treasure cities of Pharaoh. And finally, there would have been wine at the table, because four times during the meal, cups were filled with a mixture of three parts water and one part wine. Now, why was this? Well, it was a very practical decision, because if you got a bunch of people sitting around drinking four glasses of wine, well, they're probably going to get inebriated, or at least some of them are. And the ones that don't should be, but they don't because they drink too much already. So how do you keep this from turning into kind of a drunken fest? Well, you drink the equivalent of one glass of wine, and you do that by cutting it with three parts water. And so they simply watered the wine down, which also was a means of purifying the water, by the way, if you ever find yourself in a pinch. But so it is that they would have partaken of four cups. So as Jesus and his 12 disciples all made their way to the upper room, they would have had to be there before the sun set, before the beginning of what was considered a Sabbath celebration. Mark 14:7 again tells us that. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. The whole affair would have lasted from 4 to 6 hours in duration, which is significant when later on we talk about the timing of the events and when was Jesus arrested. The Passover meal itself would have taken 4 to 6 hours. This time of year, sunset would have been around 7 or 7:30 at night. And so as a consequence, the meal would have gone from any place to midnight to early hours of 1 or 2 in the morning. And this was not uncommon. It would have begun with the singing of Psalms 114 and 115. That would have been the first thing they would have done, is to sing these psalms, and they would refer to them as hymns of worship. John's gospel reveals to us, though, that there was a great deal that took place at the Last Supper. I mean, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read it, it's a very brief accounting. It's almost like it was kind of a fast food event, drove up, got their taco, and drove away. But actually, as we said, it was a lengthy meal, and there was a great deal that took place, not only ritually, but also in terms of the teaching and conversation that took place between Jesus and his disciples. That first of all, what we find had to happen was that everyone had to be assigned their particular place at the table. And at a triclinium table, there was a certain order which had long ago been established, that first of all, you would have had the host of the party, who in this case would be who? Jesus, very good. The host of the party always sat in what's called the number two position. In front of him would have been the friend of the host. Now, we believe this was the Apostle John, the writer of the gospel, because he refers to himself as the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. Now, this makes sense, doesn't it? If you're laying on your left hand and you're eating with your right, if you lean back to talk to the person behind you, that you would be leaning on their chest. And so whoever leaned on it, in this case it would have been John, he would have been the friend of the host. His job was basically, in the absence of servants, to run around and serve everybody at the table. So it wasn't exactly the great job. He had to run around and make sure that everybody had plenty of things to keep them filled at the feast. The third position was filled by the guest of honor. And then, according to your significance or importance, your position would go around the table until you get, in this case, to number 12, who is the least honored guest. Now, the interesting question for us is, who was number 3 and who was number 12? Because this becomes real significant. Well, the answer might be surprising to those of you who don't already know it. Because of the lying on their left hand, or their left side, there was a certain limitation to what person could do. So by some of the things that are said in the gospel accounts, we can figure out who was sitting where. Because physically, some things couldn't happen. Again, if John is leaning on Jesus' chest, then we know that John had to be in this first position. Now, during the feast, Jesus reveals something. He tells them that he's going to be betrayed by one of his disciples. Our text reads that they all began to ask one by one, but some recent documentary evidence suggests that it was more like a cacophony of words. Everybody all at once saying, "Who is it? Who is it? Is it me? Is it me?" Kind of a confused, chaotic moment. But Peter, who was ever the man with his eye on the ball, says he looks over at John and he says, "Ask him who it is." Now, think about this. If they're all laying on their left side, physically, there's only one person at the table who can get John's attention. And that's the guy right here. The guy who's the least honored, the lowest seat on the table. So Jesus retells John, when John leans over and says, "Peter wants to know who it's going to be." And Jesus said, "Whoever I dip my bread into the cup and give the sop to," which was considered an honor, by the way, "whoever I give it to, that is the one who will betray me." There's only one person that Jesus can give it to. That's the person sitting in the seat of honor, which would have been Judas Iscariot. Now, you see, some commentators speculate that Judas was so self-promoting that he went and seized this seat for himself. But you know, I don't think that's the case. I think Jesus put him there because the host always determined who sat where. Remember Jesus said, when you go to a feast, don't take the highest seat. Don't take this seat. Because he says, what's going to happen? So somebody more important to you is going to come along and they'll tell you, "No, you really, there's room over here at the end," because this place was always empty, isn't it? The bad seats are always empty. It's kind of like at the office. The horrible tasting donut is always the last one left in the box. So that's just the way it is. So he said, don't take that position, but wait till you're appointed, because it was the responsibility of the host to put you in that seat of honor, which is very profound, if you will, when you think about Jesus knowing that he was going to betray him, had already betrayed him by fact, but would consummate that betrayal that very night. And yet, what did Jesus do? He put Judas into that place. What an amazing testimony of the love of God. But what's even more difficult in all of that, at least for me, is what does that say to me about people that I think are out to get me? When you think that somebody is your enemy or somebody that you don't think is worthy of your love and attention, the amazing evidence or example that Jesus set for us was that he took the one who is his enemy and he promoted him to the highest position of honor at the feast. Well, the second thing that followed this and ties really into this as well is that Jesus then washed the disciples' feet. Now, the washing of the feet was something that was customarily done by a servant. And if you didn't have a servant, then usually the guy at the end of the table that we talked about here a moment ago would have gotten the job to wash the feet. The lowest position, the guy with the least status. But for whatever reasons, none had washed the feet. But Jesus did this because he felt, I believe, the disciples needed a lesson. Because Luke tells us that some point during the meal, or maybe before it as they were walking up to the upper room, maybe talking about who is Jesus going to put into the seat of honor, Luke tells us in Luke 22, 24 the following. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Pretty amazing stuff, you know. They're on the way to Jesus' Last Supper, and they're still thinking. They haven't heard anything that Jesus said about him being betrayed and crucified and so forth. They're still arguing who's going to be promoted to the highest position of honor. That's probably why Jesus responded the way it is. Because John then, it says in John 13, in fact, you may want to turn there because I want to read the 17 verses here. John 13, 1 through 17 tells us the following happened at this particular point. And this would be, again, early on when before the meal really got going, Jesus would got up. It says it was probably just before the Passover feast. And he goes on to say, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came, and I think probably first, to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now that I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Peter's one of those guys, just kind of swings with a pendulum, just has a hard time finding that center, you know? Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath, a ritual bath, who has already gone through their ritual cleansing, he says, needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, referring obviously to Judas. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Wow. Did you catch that? I've washed your feet to set you an example that you'll be a servant to others. And if you want to be blessed, you'll do it. Well, the point is, he said, if you keep on striving to be the guy who's on top, to be the most important, then you'll never know the blessing. It will always escape you. Well, once the seating arrangement was settled and the guests' feet had been properly washed, everybody then settled down for the meal. And the first step in the meal was to pour the first of the four cups of the water-wine mixture that we referred to earlier. And Jesus would begin by reciting the traditional kiddush, or blessing, when he said, blessed are you, Lord, our God, the King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And then everyone would take a drink from the chalice and essentially signify the beginning of the meal. Then the second cup would have been poured and blessed, and all present would have drunk from it. And Jesus would have taken the unleavened bread on the table. He would have raised his eyes up toward heaven and would have spoken another blessing over it. He would have said, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And this would be when the meal would actually begin. And it's also possible at this point that Jesus said something that Luke tells us about. When he says in verse 15, Luke 22, 15, Jesus then said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And then he says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. that following this, then Jesus' tone of voice probably would have changed and become a bit more somber. Because there again, Matthew tells us that this is the point which he first revealed to them that a betrayer was sitting with them. In verse 21, where we read earlier in Matthew, he says, "And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sad," it says, "and began to say to him one after another," literally, more accurately, all at once, "'Surely not I.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me.'" John reveals to us that only John and Peter knew this. "And the Son of Man will go just as it was written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." The hypocrisy of that statement is a bit upsetting because he'd already begun the process. And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." John adds in John 13:23, he says, "One of them, the disciples whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him in the seat of honor," or excuse me, in the seat of the friend, which would be John. "Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and asked, 'Ask him which one he means.' And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, 'Lord, who is it?' And Jesus answered, 'It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish.' And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. 'What you are about to do, do quickly,' Jesus told him." Well, it would have been only a very short distance down the road from the upper room to the palace where Caiaphas and Annas were waiting for him. In fact, if you've been with us to Jerusalem, you know how short a distance it is from the upper room down into what's known as today as the lower Jewish quarter. You can walk there in no less than 4 or 5 minutes, or more than 4 or 5 minutes if you're taking a slow stroll. It's a very, very short walk from one place to another. After Jews had left, really this came to the end of the meal, which was the third cup. Matthew tells us in verse 26, "Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat, this is my body.'" And then Luke adds in Luke 22:19, the sacred formula, "Do this in remembrance of me." This would signify the end, really, of the Passover meal. But the ceremony still continued on, because then Jesus poured a fourth and final cup. And raising the chalice up before them, he said, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" It may have been at this point that Jesus entered into his great upper room discourse, which runs from John chapter 14 on through chapter 17. Basically, what does he say in that long discourse? Well, 5 key things he said to them. The first one, he said to not allow themselves to be troubled about what was about to happen to him. Because he said he's going to go to the Father and he's doing it to make a way for them. "This is necessary," he said. "It's necessary that I die to make a way for you into heaven." Secondly, he told them that even though I'm not going to be here, I'm not going to leave you without companionship or with comfort. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit as a comforter to you. This person of the Holy Spirit will come and minister to you and encourage your heart. And thirdly, he said that you need to realize that I am the true vine and you are the branches. As long as you abide in me, you'll be fruitful. If you fail to abide in me, you'll wither and dry up. So the key is, he said, to abide in me. And then he warned them about why that was going to be difficult. He said, "You're going to be hated by all others because of me." In fact, in John 16:1, he said, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray." So don't lose hope in those years that will pass in which you'll feel like I'm not there. And then he encouraged them not to lose heart, because he said in his time he would turn all of their sorrow into unspeakable joy. And then finally in chapter 7, he offers what we call the great high priestly prayer, as Jesus prays first for himself, then for his disciples, and then finally for all those who one day will believe on all that he has taught and said. And then Matthew tells us, bringing us to the conclusion of the supper, it says, "When they had sung a hymn, They went out to the Mount of Olives. They would have sung again Psalms 116 through 118. It's interesting to me because in Psalm 116, verse 5, it says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." What a consummately appropriate statement for them to sing at this point. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, particularly this son who had become the Passover lamb. It's precious in the sight of the Lord to see him giving his life and sacrifice for the sins of the world. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." This was the very message that he had just given to them. Put your trust in the Lord. Don't put your trust in man. God will keep you. It's also interesting that they went to the Mount of Olives. Every day before this, Jesus had gone up to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives, the far side of the Mount of Olives. From Bethany, you could not see the city of Jerusalem. But they went to Gethsemane or Gat Shemana. It means literally an olive press in Hebrew. And we do not know exactly where that is, although we have some good ideas. Probably really on the lower slope, very near the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And there it was that Jesus went and spent the night. We'll talk about this next week. The future is not nearly as far away as I used to think. Or the future looks different than it used to. Is that how it goes? The point is that Jesus goes and spends the night there. Why would they go to this place? Because you see, this side of the Mount of Olives, from the village of Bethphage to the temple, was still considered to be part of the environs or the city limits of Jerusalem. And one of the requirements of the Passover was that you had to eat it within the city of Jerusalem, and you had to spend the night there. You had to stay within the city. So the reason that Jesus didn't go to Bethany, where he would have been safe, which believed that Bethany had a strong representative Essene community, which would not have been very open or welcome to the priests. They wouldn't have gone there because they wouldn't have been welcomed there. And he could have stayed in the upper room, and they wouldn't have been welcome in that part of the city as well. But Jesus went to a place where he knew the betrayer could have him arrested. He could stay there the night, and they could find him. He purposely put himself in harm's way so that he could fulfill all that was required in becoming the sacrifice. So what we have here after the Last Supper is the setting of the stage for those final events. The next thing that we'll talk about next week is when he is arrested and all of the circumstances. In fact, we'll show how that they did not violate Jewish law, but they followed it to the letter. As Jesus goes through three Jewish interrogations, followed by three Roman trials, all within the purview of the legal guidelines that were laid out for the Jews and for the Romans of that time. But that's another study, which is next week. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I have to express to you, Lord, at least from my heart, just the appreciation that I have for the absolute reality of your word. As we begin to look at the customs and the style and the manner of the ancient world and how they acted and behaved, and we compare that to what we find in the narratives of your text, we find that, Lord, it speaks of truth throughout. That Matthew and Luke and John, Mark are all truthfully reporting and accurately reporting to the smallest details the events that took place. And so, Lord, as we consider the testimony of these eyewitnesses, let it also confirm in our hearts, Lord, that they were accurate and honest in those details as well. And Lord, I pray that we would learn the lessons that Jesus sought to teach his disciples, particularly this incessant drive for greatness, or at least to be treated as if we're a great one, to have the highest place, the praises of men. Lord, I pray that we would be able to learn from Jesus' role model and example that as he took the lowest position, that he was teaching his disciples to do the same. Lord, I pray that you would put that heart in us, that we might know the joy the joy that comes from being a servant to our brethren. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?